So we're going to be reading this evening out of Luke chapter 2. We're just going to read those first seven verses, and I want you to read along with me on the screen. If you have your Bibles, you can read it with me, and then we'll talk. It says this, verse 1, Luke 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for your grace. Father, it's been a long time since I felt emotional in the middle of some songs, just getting to see and be reminded of the fact that we got 200 other people that go to this church that are typically in children's classrooms, and getting to see them worshiping the Lord today, as see my own kids getting to worship you today is so beautiful and such a gift. Father, this evening, Father, would you speak to us? Would Jesus be glorified? It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. You can take a seat. Man, when I was at ACU, I spent a couple of summers working at a backpacking camp in Salida, Colorado called Wilderness Trek. Anybody do Wilderness Trek as a kid? Okay, we got some Church of Christ folks in here. All right, that's good. Man, and the setup was always the same with Wilderness Trek. We would take groups of high school kids. A lot of times they were from Texas. You would take them up into the woods to climb a mountain over the course of about 5 days. They'd have to carry their own backpack, their own food, their own tent, stove, potty in the woods, all the stuff, okay? First day, the schedule was always the same. The first day we took them to this massive cliff to rappel down. And if you've been, I think there's this, there was a false security connected to that with the students because we didn't know what we were doing either. And we were just like throwing kids down cliffs, which is fine. You just scare the mess out of them before you start the week. It's great. So you rappel and then you go to low camp and you spend the night. And then the next morning on day two, you wake up and you get ready, you pack everything up and you hike to high camp, which was always a long day, not necessarily because it was a long way away, but because we like to hike kids in circles just to tire them out, okay? So we would get them, that's a true story, we would get them to high camp. Everybody was exhausted, we'd sleep. And then on day four, we would wake everybody up at 3 a.m, and we would make the long hike up to the summit of whatever mountain we were on. It'd take about 12 hours, it was a long day, physically exhausting, also incredible. And then the fifth day, we come back, we pack everything up, and we go back to Salida. And every day on these trips was taxing. It was always a whole lot. But for me, the most challenging day was always day three. Because that was the day we'd gotten to high camp the day before. We wake up, and the guides would make pancakes and Spam. No lie, for all the students. There's no telling what's in that junk, okay? We would make this for the kids. And then we would gather everybody up and we'd send them out with just their Bibles and a journal to spend time in isolation. They were not allowed to talk to other kids in isolation for 3 hours, just with their Bible and a journal in this slow, silent moment. Not allowed to talk to anybody else. And man, I did this rhythm for multiple summers when I was up there. And that third day for me never, ever got easier. It was always the most challenging day to have to sit there. This was before like smartphones and all the things as well, to sit there for 3 hours in silence, in solitude, in the slowness of that time. It was always the most challenging for me personally, and there was always resistance connected to it. And man, I thought about that this week because there's been something about this Advent cycle this year. I don't know if it's going through Colossians. I don't know what it's been through. Maybe it's just a season of life. But I have been, man, this theme has been impressed upon me and continues to come back about the pervasiveness of the slowness and the silence of the Christmas story. See, and I think within this, there's also challenges and resistance in that slowness and in the silence. And I think it's actually this slowness and silence are actually the things that cause the major challenges in culture to the Christmas story. I mean, it's the silence of God that causes people to think that maybe God doesn't exist, or if he does, maybe he's not a good God that is present and with us. But you see this pervasiveness in the story of Scripture. Like, if you just think about the slowness in which God's story of redemption came about in the Scriptures, it starts all the way back at creation in Genesis chapter 3, and what you see is that God created everything exactly as it should be, and then human sin entered the picture. And this goodness and this perfection that had been created by God was plunged into disorder and chaos and brokenness because of the sins of people. But what you see is that immediately after this rebellion, God starts making a promise about this coming Redeemer. In Genesis chapter 3, he says, this Redeemer's coming. And at that point in time, all of creation starts to wait for this coming Redeemer. But it takes a very, very, very long time. Right? Thousands of years pass. Generations of people live. We see the rise of Israel, the fall of Israel, the reestablishment of Israel. There's hundreds of years with which prophets are sent to the people of God to affirm the promise that's made in Genesis chapter 3 and also to build on this story of the coming Redeemer. It is just this slow, long, drawn-out story. At lunch, this was like 2 or 3 weeks ago, we started talking about the wise men in the narrative story, which, by the way, we don't know if there's 3 of those guys or 3,000 of those guys. You know, I mean, there's 3 presents, and so we assume there's 3 guys. In my world, that's bad math, okay? So I think it fits better. I mean, it'd be hard to have 3,000 wise men in your nativity. That'd make for a full yard. So like 3, I'm fine with that. Just know that that's not, it's not really in the Bible, okay? So at any rate, that doesn't add to anything, okay? But when you look at these wise men, it's very likely, what's crazy is that these guys were probably Babylonian, which means that the trip that they made from their land to Bethlehem was about 900 miles. 900 miles these guys made the trek to see the newborn Savior. And man, you know, on camel in the desert in the first century, if they were smoking the trail, it would have taken them months. It probably took them years to get the 900 miles from Babylon to Israel. And you see this like slowness, the patience in the story there. But then you have to ask yourself the question, how is it that these Babylonian wise men could have known about or even cared about a Jewish Savior that was literally being born on the other side of the world according to, you know, their time and place? Well, to make sense of that, you have to go back 470 years to see the moment that Israel is carried off into captivity in Babylon. And for 70 years, the people of God exist in Babylon with their worship of God and their traditions with God and the festivals that they celebrated and the story of the Old Testament. And it seems that 470 years later, some of these relics of that exile of the Jewish people still exist in Babylon. These wise men continue to dig through the scriptures of the people of God, and it's that that has informed their journey to see this child. But again, it is such a slow plan, a slow process. You even see when Jesus is born, he doesn't immediately assume the role of being the Redeemer of the world that all of creation has worked for. Instead, he spends 30 years making chairs in a janky town nobody cares about. You know, if 30 years of slowness, of silence. So you see the slowness. And then with the silence, man, like leading up to the birth of Jesus, there had been 400 years of silence from God. That means there were generations, centuries of people who didn't have a word from the Lord, who didn't have prophetic utterances, who didn't have the presence of God. 400 years of silence. And again, you see the silence in this. And I'm sure that in that intertestamental period, there must have been many people that had forgotten that a Redeemer had even been promised, or at the very least had given up hope that he was ever coming. But then it's out of the silence that God starts to speak. But he doesn't do it in big, impressive ways. It's not billboards. It's not marketing. Instead, you see, the first person that God talks to is this old, decrepit priest named Zechariah, who has a barren wife named Elizabeth, and he tells her and tells him that you're going to have a son named John, and he's going to be the one that leads the way for the Messiah that's to come. And instead of letting Zechariah go home and tell his wife about it, he renders Zechariah mute for 9 months. He doesn't get to talk. Total silence. What an unimpressive first arrival or first statement from God after 400 years of silence. Then the second word comes to a probably 13-year-old virgin girl named Mary, and he says, you're going to be the mother of this Savior. And then the Spirit's got to go and tell Joseph, because that's going to be a difficult situation for Mary's fiancé, to say that now you've been impregnated by God. I mean, that's not going to go over very well unless God tells you it's true. And then the fourth people that God speaks to are those dirty, untrustworthy shepherds out in the field. It's the most silent people in culture. It's the most unimpressive communication that you could imagine. And then even the way that Jesus was brought into the world is so unimpressive and so silent. There's no coronation as there would be for other kings. There's no songs. There's no welcoming party. There's no luxury goods. Which you might be thinking, well, what about the frankincense and all that stuff? That's luxury, right? Well, yeah, but the reality is they probably didn't show up until Jesus was about 2 years old, okay? Again, it works better in a nativity if you got a baby in a manger than wise men playing catch with Jesus. You know, he's probably a toddler, but again, that's neither here nor there. Your nativity's wrong, I'm sorry to tell you, okay? Not a baby. But instead, what is likely on the night of the arrival of the Savior, this moment that all of creation, all of the world, all of everything had been waiting for, what actually takes place is that Jesus is born probably into an empty room. We don't know if there were animals in it or not. It might have just been a guest room. What we do know is that there was Jesus as a helpless baby and then two absolutely terrified teenagers trying to figure out what they're going to do with their lives in absolute silence. That's the moment that the Savior of the world comes into being, in this moment of unbelievable silence. Man, it was like probably 5 or 6 years ago that my wife's family decided that we were going to go take a trip to Wimberley, Texas, down in the hill country. And we found this house that was right on the river. It's beautiful, it's old, it's all the things. But one of the things that it also was that it was probably one of the early adopters of solar panel technology. And I don't know a whole lot about solar panels, but I do know that without sun, they don't work so good, okay? And so what you need with solar panels is some type of backup source of power, or it's going to go bad for you. Well, while we were in Wimberley, it had been overcast the entire time, and so no juice being flown through the solar panels. And then something was messed up with the backup source of energy. And so we're in this house, and it's about 1 o'clock in the morning. We're all asleep. All the kids are down. And then all the power goes out in the house. And man, what you need to know is, I mean, we've got three kids, and we live in a pier and beam house. And so we live or die by sound makers. You know what I'm saying? Like, if you come to our house in the middle of the night, it sounds like a nuclear facility. I mean, the amount of hum and the amount of noise that's going on. You could play drums in the living room, and it's not going to wake my kids up, right? Like, we have all sorts of noise going on just so that we can sleep. But what you also don't realize is that if those go away, everything kind of makes noise. You know, the ceiling fans make noise. There's a hum that goes with the air conditioner, the ice maker in your refrigerator, the dishwasher, even the light bulbs have a hum to them. And so what I found to be fascinating as I was thinking through this, and I thought about this for a few years, is that I don't know that my family had ever really been in a completely noiseless, totally silent environment. And what was crazy as I thought about this is that it's when the electricity went down in Wimberley that everybody woke up. Kids and adults alike. But it wasn't the noise that woke us up. It was the absence of noise. Man, we could sleep through a marching band, but it was the silence that disrupted our slumber. And I thought this was such a beautiful picture of Christmas. Because what you see is that it's in the slowness and in the silence of the arrival of our King that all of creation was awoken from its sleep. All of creation was jarred awake from the waiting that they had been placed in for thousands of years. How the silence of Jesus' birth at the same time become the most disruptive but also the most restorative moment in the history of the world. And so, man, as I have thought about this, and it really has been, it's been one of this thing that's just kind of been like rolling around in my brain this entire Advent season about the slowness and the silence of the Christmas story. Not only that, but just how challenged I am by it. How slowness and silence in our culture is actually somewhat of an active resistance against a culture that is always on the move, always going, always noisy, always has something to do. But what we see is that Christmas is the epitome of this slowness and this silence. And what I want to encourage us with, and what I'm encouraging myself with, is that most of us have days ahead where we're going to have some space, where we're going to have a little bit of time. And my challenge to you, even as I can hear your kids, then the activity of your kids, and I love it because those are my kids, right? But as you head into these spaces, my challenge to us is that you wouldn't fight the slowness that's coming for you in the upcoming days, but that you would create time in your life with your family, with your spouse, with your extended family, with the people that you're going to spend time with, to simply linger. To simply sit in slowness, to linger with your kids and your family, to linger if you have time alone with the Lord, to spend time in that space. And in the same way, I don't want us to fight what is probably coming next week, which is I'm imagining there's going to be moments of silence for all of us in the next week, because most of us aren't working. Most of us are going to places that, you know, we may be traveling, we don't have requirements, we don't have jobs, we don't have things that we have to do. And so there may be these moments of silence in our lives. And I'm going to challenge us to not fill up those empty moments with screens and with frivolous activities, and instead just to embrace the silence that comes your way. To live into the slowness that we have in this season. And as we do that, to be reminded that it's in the slowness and in the silence that our Savior came. That it's in the slowness and the silence that the most beautiful message and also the most disruptive message the world has ever known came into the world. And it's through the silence of Christmas that all of creation was woken from its sleep. And so we're going to get some time here in just a minute to continue to sing. But what I want to do is I'm actually going to give us a moment, however long I can stand it, which may not be that long. But I'm going to give us a moment of silence just to sit, to simply be. We'll get to hear our kids, and that'll be great. But a moment to simply be slow and to be silent as we prepare for what's coming in the next day or two as we celebrate the arrival of our King. So as we do that, I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to create some space in the prayer for that. So will you guys pray with me? Father God, we thank you for your grace. Lord, right now, as many of us sit in a silent, screenless moment, maybe for the first time in a long time, Father, I pray that you would meet us in that. I would pray that you would give us a conviction for what's coming in the next week, to be able to lean in to that slowness, to lean in to the silence, to be reminded of the way in which you came into the world, not with a big coronation and with power and with trumpets and all the things, but instead in weakness and silence, born in scandal to a virgin girl. Father, would you speak to us? Father, it's in the uncomfortable silence we're reminded of your arrival. Jesus, we love you. Thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.